preaching text for today is in Isaiah 8. If you would like, you can go ahead and turn there. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." God, I pray that you would be with us today as we contemplate your word, and that the truth of it and the hope of it and the warnings present therein would pierce our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recently reading some articles on elder fraud and came across something known as the grandparent scam. Have you ever heard of this? There's a scam where someone calls you up and says, "Hey, grandma, guess who?" And if you are a grandparent, you might actually guess which grandchild this is. And once you've guessed, they assume that identity, tell you that they've gotten into a lot of trouble, need financial help, and then they give you instructions for how to wire the money. And before you know it, you're very broke because you are concerned about your legacy that's present in your grandchildren being damaged. And so you're willing to give of yourself, but you've misplaced your trust, put it in someone that you shouldn't have been trusting at all, and you lose everything. Well, we are all people who misplace our trust, and you might think, well, I'm not that susceptible. I wouldn't have, you know, I don't trust anyone. I wouldn't have trusted that scammer. Well, that may be, but you end up trusting many people. We are built to trust. You know, you trust your doctor that he's going to give you the right medicine. You trust your neighbors. You may not think that you do, but consider this. Go walk around this neighborhood and look at the fences and the walls around here. Some of them are kind of high, but they're, you know, kind of rotten wood. Some of them are fences about this high, right? That's not a fence that says, "I don't trust you," right? The kind of fence that says, "I don't trust you" is a tall fence with barbed wire over top, right? People generally trust each other. It's not something that you can avoid. And even if you could avoid trusting anyone else and only trusting yourself because you have your best interest in mind, well, how do you know that you yourself are trustworthy? As I, one time when I was a kid, my mom took me to a chess tournament. I was thinking about this recently because my kids and I have been playing chess together. My mom took me to a chess tournament, and I thought, well, chess is something where you see the smart people win and have victory over everyone else. So I'm going to do just fine at this because I'm a really smart kid. So I played one round, and within, you know, a few moves, I was destroyed and eliminated from the whole tournament. I didn't realize how untrustworthy I was. I thought I knew what I was doing. Even though I knew the rules of chess, I had not studied it at all. I had no idea how chess was played. So even if you trust yourself, you yourself are not that trustworthy. And even if you trust yourself, how do you know that your own sense of what is trustworthy and what is not isn't to be doubted? We are people built to trust, and it's hard to know what to trust. And the Bible addresses this problem by telling us that even though nothing else is perfectly trustworthy, we can always trust in the Lord, that the Lord is 100% trustworthy, and we ought to place our trust in him. That though, you know, you will have times when you're putting your trust in many different things, that ultimately for our final salvation, for our ultimate protection, our trust needs to be in him, not in ourselves or anyone or anything else. So in this passage, Isaiah is going to tell us three basic things. One, that God is trustworthy. Two, that those who do not trust him are destroyed. And three, that those who do trust him will be saved. So very simple. God is trustworthy. If you don't trust him, you're destroyed. If you do trust him, you will be saved. So let's begin reading this passage. And as we look at Isaiah 8, know that the background here is that Israel is in the middle of a civil war. They've split into Judah, the southern kingdom, where God's king is, and Israel, the northern kingdom, who has rebelled against God's king. And so this northern kingdom of Israel has made an unholy alliance with Syria, and Judah is considering whether or not it ought to make an alliance as well. And God is assuring King Ahaz of Judah that no alliance is needed, that he can be trusted to protect them. So that is the context behind this. And he's going to give the people a message, letting them know that he will bring salvation, that he can be trusted. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. Now, what I would like you to notice here is the publicity of this matter. This statement, which will be explained later in the passage of Meher Shalal Hashbaz, what that means, the statement is put forward in a very public way so that anyone who rejects it will have no excuse. He says, take a large tablet. Okay, so you imagine this being written on a large tablet. It says, write on it in common characters. Literally, this says, write on it with the pen of a man. So, not in a stylized script or something that would be hard to read. Today we might say, don't write with cursive, write with Impact or Helvetica, right? Some font that everyone can see clearly and understand. Belonging to Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, this will be explained momentarily, but what I want you to see right now is that this is a lapidary statement. If you don't know what that word means, lapidary, it means fit to be engraved in stone. Okay, so this is something, I don't believe this was necessarily stone that this was being written in, but this is a very simple, plain, lapidary statement that you might see on the cornerstone of a building, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, in English, you might not see just how lapidary it is because that phrase belonging to is at the beginning. But I would like you to know that in Hebrew, that's just a single letter. Belonging to is just the letter lamed. It's like in English, how if you go to a restaurant, it usually doesn't say belonging to Joe. It says Joe's, right? Just apostrophe S at the end. That's what's going on here. There's no words that say belonging to. It's just a single letter, like we use apostrophe S. So it just says La Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. So here we have two different religious figures, a priest, a prophet, Uriah and Zechariah, here to witness what is being said to all the people. Now, as I said, the point of doing all this publicly is so that people will see what is being said. They will know that they can trust in God, and so that they will be without excuse if they do not. Now, it has already been said in Isaiah 6 that very few people would believe the word of the Lord. So God does not necessarily give this expecting many people to believe. However, he gives this expecting many people to know what is being said and to be held accountable for it. Imagine that you live in an apartment building, and the apartment building is going to be demolished. So every day you get a letter telling you that it's going to be demolished. If one day you show up and there's caution tape all around the building and you want to go in to get your stuff, but you can't. And you said, well, hey, how was I supposed to know? Well, why should I be held accountable? I never even opened the letters, so I didn't read them. That would not get you anywhere. You would not get a free pass because you did not read the letters. The fact that you were getting the letters obligates you to read them. So here the people have seen this. They're obligated to read it and understand it. Something that has come to my attention a lot lately, and I was contemplating lately because I was talking to someone who held similar views, is that frequently people look at the Bible and they comment about how difficult it is to understand and how nobody agrees on any one portion. And what is usually implied by this is, if I can't understand all of it, or there's no one who agrees on all of it, why should I read any of it? How can I understand any of it? It's basically a way of removing the obligation to read and understand the Bible. That might get you somewhere here, but on the day of judgment where you stand before God, the one who sent you this letter, the one who has given it to you to read and understand, that will go nowhere. He will see right through you. We must take the word of God seriously. We must contemplate the things it says. And if there are things that we don't understand, that may frequently be the case, but we ought, with our resources, to take advantage of the opportunities we have to delve deeper and to understand God's word. I would suggest to you that if you are one who studies the Bible, which I hope you all are, if you're one who studies the Bible, that as you are walking through it and you come across something that you don't understand, where you might normally have just passed on, I would recommend to you writing down that thing that you don't understand and then investigating it later, praying to God, asking for wisdom, studying what the rest of Scripture has to say about it, see what other people who have studied this passage have said about it, or even talking to one of your pastors about what is said. You don't need to do this for absolutely every time you don't understand what is being said, because there are many places in the Bible. However, as God has given you ability to, everyone has the ability to do this to some degree, you ought to explore the depth of what the Bible says. And as you do this, if you try doing this week and solve a couple of mysteries for yourself, you might be surprised just how much good it does your soul to know what the Bible says more than you knew before. If you read the Bible every year and just keep reading it, just passing over the parts that you don't understand every single time, you're not going to get new things out of it, not much new out of it. This is where really knowing God's word, this is where it happens. And finding these things, actually studying them deep, actually questioning, what is God trying to tell me here? So these people have this word, Mehershel El Hashbaz, or these four words unified together, given to them, and they're to see that and know that. Now, Isaiah goes on to explain a little more what this means in verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mehershel El Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So this phrase, Mehershel El Hashbaz, what it signifies is the name of a son that will be born. Specifically, it is Isaiah's son. He is to call his name Mehershel El Hashbaz. Now that name, Mehershel El Hashbaz, that means swift to the spoil, or speedy to the spoil, swift to the prey. Speedy to the spoil, swift to the prey. Now, that is not a very verbose statement. It does not have a lot of detail. However, it is a picturesque description of the destruction that God is going to bring upon his enemies, something that signifies, potentially, salvation for Judah. God is promising that if they trust in him, they will be saved, because God will destroy the enemies, as he continues to explain. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, how soon does that happen? Relatively soon in a child's life that he's able to say mama, dada. The wealth of Damascus, Damascus being the capital of Syria, the unholy alliance, and the spoil of Samaria, that Samaria being the capital of the northern rebellious kingdom of Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So God is promising that that alliance will be destroyed, and Ahaz, the king of Judah, does not need to form his own alliance to fight them. So God is giving his promise that he can be trusted. He's giving his promise that salvation will come. Now you might look at this, and you might see the sign that is given to the people, and they're being told that they ought to trust in the Lord. And you might ask yourself, well, that's good for them, but what sign have I been given? The Bible interprets this for us. We don't have to look at this and just wonder. The Bible explains how it is that we should be reading this passage. In fact, this prophecy was already given in Isaiah 7, where this child was called Emmanuel because he would represent God's presence with the people. In fact, you can see in verse 8 that he's called Emmanuel. Now Matthew 1:23 interprets this for us and lets us know that this, while it's being fulfilled in Mahershalal Hashbaz, Isaiah's son, it is more fully fulfilled in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, where Matthew quotes Isaiah and says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is not just a promise about this child that would signify salvation from God's enemies back then in 700 BC. This is a sign that we have telling us about salvation from God's enemies. A virgin did conceive and give birth to a son. You know, that virgin here in Isaiah 7 is just Isaiah's wife, who was a virgin, was a young woman, is no longer, has a child. In the New Testament, that virgin birth is literally a woman who gives birth without having conceived through natural means. And that sign that God's enemies would be defeated is fulfilled in short order. Not just as he's able to say, my father, my mother, but several years down the road, Jesus defeats sin, he defeats death, conquering it on the cross by dying in the place of those who deserve God's punishment, offering forgiveness to all through his resurrection. This is the promise this passage has for us. This is the sign. You have been given God's sign. The virgin birth has already happened. We have God's sign before us, something that ought to be trusted in. We have God's word declaring what that sign means and that he is to be trusted for salvation. Now, if you are one who struggles to hope in God, contemplate this that has been given, this son that has been given. I'd like to explain something here. He says, I went into the prophetess. Now that might be a bit confusing. Why is he talking about the prophetess? Who is the prophetess? Well, this is his wife. There's a couple of explanations of why she's called the prophetess. One would be, well, she's a prophetess because she gives prophecies. That would make a lot of sense. However, I don't think that quite fits because he just assumes that she is to be called the prophetess. How are we supposed to know who the prophetess is? If not every prophet's wife is a prophetess, then why would we know that this is his wife? Secondly, another alternative explanation is, well, this is just what you call a prophet's wife. We don't do this here, but in a lot of churches, a deacon's wife is called a deaconess, right? Or the wife of a duke is called a duchess. So maybe the wife of a prophet is just called a prophetess. We don't have any record of any practice like that in Scripture, and we don't have any record of that in contemporary literature. So I don't think that is a very good option either. I believe what is going on here is that the role of a prophet in bringing forth the word of God is being exemplified in sort of a metaphorical way here, where God has given this word, Mahershalal Hashbaz, and Isaiah's wife is given the role of bringing that word forth. She brings that word forth into a physical form, and that idea of God's salvation, of him swiftly destroying the enemies of his people, that idea is given human shape in Mahershalal Hashbaz so that people might look at him and know the hope that they have. Now, how much more true is that of Jesus, who is the very Word of God, who became incarnate, put in human flesh, that we might have hope, that we might grasp on to something real and say, this is the hope that God has given us. You know, if you think about that apartment building analogy, imagine that in those letters, it was telling you not just that the building would be destroyed, but also that there were accommodations being provided for you elsewhere, accommodations much greater, a mansion, in fact. This is what we have. What we have here is not just a statement of destruction. We have a statement of salvation given to us in the person Jesus Christ becoming man. And this is a great hope that as we contemplate and as we worry about things like death and things like struggles with sin, we should know that there is one who has already defeated death. There's one who has already defeated the power that sin has, so that we might, by the power of his Spirit, whom he sent through his resurrection, by the power of that Spirit, we might prevail in our battles against sin. Now, as we continue to read on, Isaiah is now, after having declared the trustworthiness of God in this statement, in this child, he now goes on to say that those who do not trust the Lord will be destroyed. Beginning in verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah and will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So here we have a statement that that rebellious northern kingdom of Israel and Syria will be destroyed, not just in salvation of Judah, but particularly because Israel did not trust the Lord. This people, being the northern kingdom of Israel, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, you might be more familiar with this as the Pool of Siloam and in the New Testament where the man born blind had to wash. So this is a pool of water that's in Jerusalem. And if you imagine it being a gentle flowing stream, something that represents peace but also weakness, something that appears to be weak, the people have rejected that for something stronger. God appears too weak for them. They want something stronger. So they rejoice, rejecting God's king in Jerusalem. They rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So they rejoice over the king of Damascus and the king of Samaria, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. They rejoice over these kings that God has not put over his kingdom. They rejoice over one who's not a son of David. And the result of that is because of that, God is going to give them something strong. They rejected the quote-unquote weak waters of Siloah. They will get the strong waters of the Euphrates. The word, the river, you might notice in the ESV, it's capitalized, big R. That's because it's a specific name of a river. It's the Euphrates. That's what we would call it. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria. So geographically, the king of Assyria is behind the Euphrates, and he is going to be coming over like a flood, sweeping the people away. Because they have rejected this thing that they identify as weak, God will give them something strong that drowns them. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. Now here's something interesting happens, because we were talking about how Israel, having distrusted God, would be destroyed. But now we move on to Judah. You see, Judah is not really any better than Israel, because Judah has also begun to form their unholy alliance themselves with Assyria. They have not trusted in the Lord. They have instead trusted in Assyria. Even though God has already promised them that Syria would be destroyed through Assyria already. And it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So you imagine this river flowing down, climbing up all the way to their necks, and then the imagery changes from being a flood to being a bird of prey, something that frequently in Isaiah represents pagan kings, represents strong powers, strong destructive powers. And it fills the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, Emmanuel being that child that's being born in Judah. So something interesting happens here. We have Israel being promised that northern kingdom of Israel will be destroyed, and it is, it will be destroyed. And then we have a statement that it's going to come all the way up to the neck of Judah. But then something miraculous happens. And in the next passage, we see that God does not overflow the land, that God does save Judah. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So here we have these statements of salvation, because God is going to destroy the enemies of his people. Be broken, all you peoples being the nations outside, all you far countries. They will all be shattered. And for repetition, he repeats that. For emphasis, he repeats that. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. No matter what they try, God has already spoken. His word has already gone forth. He will destroy the enemies of his people. Those these people trust in what appears to them to be strong and not what doesn't, God will save. Now, it might be the case that when you contemplate the trustworthiness of God, that while you might say you believe that he is trustworthy, that trustworthiness might not play out in the fullest way in your heart and in the way you live your life. And as a very practical example of this, consider the way you pray. How frequently do you pray? How long do you pray? Do you pray like someone who really believes that bringing your petitions to the Lord actually accomplishes something and actually will provide salvation from whatever trial you're dealing with? Are you one who prays that way? I think that sometimes we don't believe God is trustworthy. We don't trust him because we have not trusted him and not tasted his trustworthiness. If you remember what it was like to learn how to ride a bike, you have a lot of trouble balancing at slow speeds. But at slow speeds, you feel most comfortable learning, right? At slow speeds, you feel comfortable because it's less dangerous. But if you go very fast, it's really easy to keep the inertia and not topple over. So how many people try praying a little, don't really feel the power of God, and so don't continue with it? I think a lot of us are like the child on a bike who won't go faster to keep up the balance. Once again, I'm going to give you a very practical suggestion. Take something from in your life, some trial that you would like to overcome, and decide that you are going to pray every day for this thing in a very, very consistent way. And see what happens as you pray for this for months or even years. And you may be surprised that is where the power of God comes in, and the kind of petitions that last for a while and that represent endurance, that show a true trust in the Lord and not a timid trust that in the end ends up trusting in yourself and not in the Lord. And if you're looking for something, this church has set about this year to pray consistently for the growth of God's kingdom in this area and for him to bring many people here to hear the gospel. So if you have nothing else to pray for, pray for that. I'm praying for it every day, and I believe a lot of my prayers have been answered. God has answered my prayers. I would recommend that you begin praying for something. If you're not already praying for one thing at least regularly every day, do that. Be like the one who's willing to ride the bicycle at full speed and get full inertia so that you can keep momentum. You know, if you ever try taking your hands off the wheel on a bike, you can't do that at low speeds. You've got to be going fast enough. Now, all this salvation comes to pass because of Jesus, because of this child that God has given, that was raised up, died, and rose again. I would like you to consider for a minute something else here. Why is it that Judah is spared and Israel is not? Why is it that Judah will survive through this when they are just as guilty as Israel and making an unholy alliance with some other people rather than trusting in God? Well, the answer is quite simple. God has set his king in Judah, and he has not set his king in Israel. This people is imperfect in trusting the Lord, and God will save them, even though they will have the experience of death, that water coming all the way up to their neck. God will still save them because he has set his king in Judah. This is where we are right now. We are a people who are imperfect. We imperfectly trust the Lord. We misplace our trust, putting our trust in other things, putting our trust in ourselves, not putting our trust in the Lord. But if our king is Jesus, if our king is the Son of David, he will save us. He will protect us, though our faith has been imperfect, though it has been frequently been misplaced. If it is at all in the Lord, he will save us. There's something else I'd like you to consider here. We have imperfectly trusted in the Lord. Why is it that God sent these two witnesses, Uriah and Zechariah? It is because he knows that Ahaz is not trusting in the Lord. And you see that a lot in the previous chapter. Ahaz does not fully trust the Lord. He is making this alliance that he shouldn't make. You have the king here who is rebelling against God, and you have these two witnesses that are being brought sort of in a way to hold him accountable for what he is about to do. Now, these witnesses are interesting because you might think, oh, these two religious leaders, these are two good guys against one bad guy. Not exactly. Uriah the priest is fairly complicit with Ahaz. He is the one who, if you remember from last time, he is the one who built the pagan altar, modeling it after the altar in Damascus. He built this pagan altar in the temple. So he is not a good high priest. Zechariah, on the other hand, is a good prophet. Zechariah is the same prophet that we have the book Zechariah from. So here you have these leaders who are being called to trust in the Lord, witness with the king what's taking place, and you have disunity between all three. You have the king who is rebelling, you have the prophet who is trying to honor God, and you have a priest that's stuck somewhere in between, if it can even be said that he's stuck somewhere in between. You have disunity between these leaders, and so all of Judah is subject to these leaders who cannot lead them well, who are not trusting in the Lord as they ought. However, when we look at this passage and we see what it says about Jesus, Jesus is not just to be seen in this child that's given, not just in the sign Mahershala Hashbaz. The New Testament lets us know that he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. He will save us. Rather than having a disunified leadership that doesn't agree with itself and that's not trusting in the Lord, we have Jesus, the Son of God, who trusted perfectly in his Father to guide us. We have Jesus who is perfectly unified within himself, never contradicting himself, never deciding that he won't trust the Father. He trusted the Father perfectly all the way through death. This is how, even though salvation is by faith, you can be still saved with imperfect faith, right? It is by grace through faith. How is it that God accepts our imperfect faith? The answer is that it is not the faith itself that saves us. It is not the faith itself that is meritorious. Rather, if any of our faith, even a grain of a mustard seed, is placed in Jesus Christ, he is the one who completes our faith, having trusted perfectly in the Father, being a perfect prophet, priest, and king to lead us on trusting in God as a good king ought to. So as we find any of our faith, any of our trust placed in him, we have the rest of it completed. And then not only that, but he gives us his Holy Spirit, whereby that trust can grow so that we might fully follow him and fully trust him and no longer be like Judah, where we're barely on the brink of death, barely living, but can instead have a full completeness of life. That is what Jesus Christ provides. Today, once again, we are there. We are a fallen people who don't trust perfectly. The water is at our necks. Now, whether or not it covers our head or stays below and then we are saved depends on whether or not we trust in Jesus. If we trust in Jesus Christ, he will complete our faith. He will bring us through to the very end. God has given us a sign in the virgin birth and the Son who came and died and rose again so that we might have fullness of life. So no matter what things in this world are untrustworthy, doctors or neighbors or people calling you up, pretending to be your grandchildren, no matter what untrustworthy things exist in this life, God is fully trustworthy. And not only that, but he has sent his Son by which we might see and know that he is trustworthy, and by which we may place our imperfect trust and have that trust completed until the last day when we are raised up in glory and may live with him forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our faith is an imperfect faith. We confess that we are not merely imperfect, but we fall so far short of what you require. There's so much that you have required of us, and we have done so little. We ought to trust you so much more than we do. We ought to seek you in prayer so much more fervently and consistently and stubbornly than we do, but we do not. I ask that you would complete that faith in us, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would raise us up to trust in you all the more. And I pray that as we find our trust in your Son, that you would spare us from the death that awaits those who do not trust in you, and that you will save us with the great salvation that awaits those who do trust you. I pray that even though that salvation awaits in the next life, in its fullest form, where we get to be with your Son forever, I pray that we can begin to taste that salvation now so that we might know the eternal life that we already have, and that we might experience it here now and enjoy the victories of the kingdom, though we suffer in this world, though we experience persecutions and hardships, that we might have joy all the while, seeing the glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would like us to